Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, October the 28th, 2019. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to guide us in the path of righteousness each day. Today, as we come, we ask that you would open up to us that which you need most from us and reveal that which you want revealed about us to ourselves so that we might be cleansed according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, I'd like to share an article that I've shared with you before, but I believe it is timely that we should repeat this article. It's the last speech given by General Conference President Robert H. Pearson on October the 15th, 1978, as he gets ready to step away from the task that God has laid upon him. The article is found in Adventist Affirm website. And of course, the date on that article is October the 15th, 1978. Adventist Affirm, of course, volume 21, is where you find that. And the title of the article is Don't Let It Happen. Don't Let It Happen. And the subtext to that is, it is an earnest appeal to church leaders. So again, the speech is given by Robert H. Pearson, entitled Don't Let It Happen, An Earnest Appeal to Church Members, to Church Leaders, October the 15th, 1979. Here's the speech. This will be the last time that in my present role I shall stand before the world leaders of my church, your church, our church, and I have a few words to leave with you. I take my thoughts from something that Elder and Mrs. Ralph Neal have written describing how typically a sect evolves into a church. They say a sect is often begun by a charismatic leader with tremendous drive and commitment, and that it arises as a protest against worldliness and formalism in a church. It is generally embraced by the poor. The rich would lose too much by joining it, since it is unpopular, despised, and persecuted by society in general. It has definite beliefs firmly held by zealous members. Each member makes a personal decision to join it and knows what he believes. There's little organization or property, and there are few buildings. The group has strict standards and controls on behavior. Preachers often without education arise by inner compulsion. There is little concern about public relations. And then it passes on to the second generation. With growth, there comes a need for organization and buildings. As a result of industry and frugality, members become prosperous. As prosperity increases, persecution begins to wane. Children born into the movement do not have to make personal decisions to join it. They do not necessarily know what they believe. They do not need to hammer out their own positions. They have been worked out for them. Preachers arise more by selection and by apprenticeship to older workers than by direct inner compulsion. In the third generation, organization develops and institutions are established. The need is seen for schools to pass on the faith of the fathers. Colleges are established. Members have to be exhorted to live up to the standards, while at the same time, the standards of membership are being lowered. The group becomes lax about disfellowshipping non-practicing members. Missionary zeal cools off. There's more concern over public relations. Leaders study methods of propagating their faith, sometimes employing extrinsic rewards as motivation for service by members. Youth question why they are different from others and intermarry with those not of their faith. In the fourth generation, there is much machinery. The number of administrators increases, while the number of workers at the grassroots become proportionately less. Great church councils are held to define doctrine. More schools, universities, and seminaries are established. These go to the world for accreditation and tend to become secularized. There is a re-examination of positions and modernizing of methods. Attention is given to contemporary culture, and with an interest in the arts, music, agriculture, music, architecture, and literature, the movement seeks to become relevant to contemporary society by becoming involved in popular causes. Service becomes formal. The group enjoys complete acceptance by the world. The sect has become a church. Brethren and sisters, this must never happen to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This will not happen to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is not just another church. It is God's church. But you are the men and women sitting in this sanctuary this morning on whom God is counting to assure that it does not happen. Already, brethren and sisters, there are subtle forces that are beginning to stir. Regrettably, there are those in the church who belittle the inspiration of the Bible, who scorn the first 11 chapters of Genesis, who question the Spirit of Prophecy's short chronology of the earth, and who subtly and not so subtly attack the Spirit of Prophecy. There are some who point to the reformers and contemporary theologians as a source and the norm of Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. There are those who allegedly are tired of the hackneyed phrases of Adventism. There are those who wish to forget the standards of the church we love. There are those who covet and would court the favor of the evangelicals. Those who would throw off the mantle of a peculiar people. And those who would go the way of the secular materialistic world. Fellow leaders, beloved brethren and sisters, don't let it happen. I appeal to you as earnestly as I know how this morning. Don't let it happen. I appeal to Andrews University, to the seminary, to Loma Linda University. Don't let it happen. We are not Seventh-day Anglicans or Seventh-day Lutherans. We are Seventh-day Adventists. This is God's last church for God's last message. You are the men and women, the leaders whom God is counting on to keep the Seventh-day Sabbath and the Adventist Church, God's remnant church, the church God has destined to triumph. The servant of the Lord says, fearful perils are before those who bear responsibilities in the Lord's work. Perils, the thought of which make me tremble. Selected Messages, Book 2, page 391. And in Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, we read, I looked for a man among them who could build a barricade, who could stand before me in the breach to defend the land from ruin. I believe this morning, fellow leaders, that God is looking for men and women, intrepid leaders, men and women who love God's church and God's truth more than they love their lives, to see that this church under God goes through to the kingdom. The task ahead of us is not going to be easy. If I understand the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy right this morning, ahead lies a time of trouble, a time of challenge such as the church and this world have never known before. The servant of the Lord tells us, the enemy of souls has sought to bring into the supposition that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists and that this reformation would consist in giving up the doctrines which stand as the pillars of our faith and engaging in a process of reorganization. Were the reformation to take place, what would result? The principles of truth that God is, in his wisdom, has given to the remnant church would be discarded. Our religion would be changed. The fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the last 50 years would be accounted as error. A new organization would be established. Books of a new order would be written. A system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. The founders of this system would go into the cities and do a wonderful work. The Sabbath, of course, would be lightly regarded, as also the God who created it. Nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of the new movement. The leaders would teach that virtue is better than vice. But God being removed, they would place their dependence on human power, which without God is worthless. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 204 and 205. The Seventh-day Adventist Church had its Alpha years ago. You and I are the leaders who will face the Omega that will be of the same subtle devilish organ. Its effect will be more devastating than the Alpha. Brethren, I beg you, study, know what is ahead, then with God's help prepare your people to meet it. God calls for men who are prepared to meet emergencies, men who, in a crisis, will not be found standing on the wrong side. Review and Herald, November the 5th, 1903. We're pressing on to the final conflict. This is no time for compromise. It is no time to hide your colors. When the battle wages soar, let no one turn traitor. It is no time to lay down or conceal your weapons and give Satan the advantage of the in the warfare. And then I call attention to a vision the Lord's servant had, in which she saw a ship heading towards an iceberg. She said, there towering high above the ship was a gigantic iceberg. An authoritative voice cried out, meet it! There was not a moment's hesitation. It was time for instant action. The engineer put on full steam, and the man at the wheel steered the ship straight into the iceberg. With a crash, she struck the ice. There was a fearful shock, and the iceberg broke into many pieces, falling with a noise like thunder to the deck. The passengers were violently shaken by the force of the collision, but no lives were lost. The vessel was injured, but not beyond repair. She rebounded from the contact, trembling from stem to stern like a living creature. Then she moved forward on her way. Well, I knew the meaning of this representation. I had my orders. I had heard the words, like a voice from the captain, meet it. I knew what my duty was, and that there was not a moment to lose. The time for decided action had come. I must, without delay, obey the command, meet it. Selected Messages, Book 1, pages 205 and 206. Fellow leaders, it may be that in the not-too-distant future you will have to meet it. I pray God will give you grace and courage and wisdom. Finally, what a wonderful thought it is that the great controversy is nearing its end. In the closing work, we shall meet with perils that we know not how to deal with. But let us not forget that the three great powers of heaven are working, that a divine hand is on the wheel, and that God will bring his purposes to pass. He will gather from the world a people who will serve him in righteousness. Selected Messages, Book 2, page 391. What a wonderful assurance we have this morning, brethren and sisters, that you and I are in God's work. This work is not dependent on any man. It is dependent on our relationship with him. There's only one way for us to face the future, and that is at the foot of the cross. A church with its eyes upon the man of Calvary will never walk into apostasy. Thank you, brethren and sisters, for giving me the privilege of serving you for the past 45 years, and may God bless every one of you. Robert H. Pearson, born 1911, past 1989. Without sound preaching, the church will soon lose its way, he said. This former General Conference president from the years 1966 to 1979 sounded a clarion note of warning. Only A.G. Daniels served longer than he as denominational president. Pearson was a prolific writer. He is credited with authoring some 28 books, many of them translated into multiple languages, as well as hundreds of articles. Shortly before his retirement, he delivered this earnest appeal that we just read to the leaders of the World Church gathered for an annual council meeting on October the 15th, 1978. His message seems almost prophetic. A second article I'd like to share with you this morning. And I'm just going to start that article. We'll probably finish it up in our next session. It's written by Enoch Oliveira. Now, Enoch Oliveira was born in 1924. He died in 1992. He was a church administrator from Brazil. Oliveira served as a General Conference Vice President during a period of the 1980s through 1990. And during that period, they saw major theological turmoil in the church. One of his lasting contributions to the worldwide Seventh-day Adventist Church was his great courage in contending for the word against the inroads of theological liberalism. This insightful address that we're going to take a look at today was the keynote sermon Elder Oliveira delivered at the International Convention of the Adventist Theological Society, held in Indianapolis on June the 28th through the 30th in 1990, just prior to the General Conference General Conference session. In a way, Oliveira explains the conditions about which Pearson had warned 12 years earlier. As I said before, it is also found in Adventists Affirm, Volume 21, Number 2, and the title of the speech is A Trojan Horse Within the Church. Here's an excerpt of that sermon, and as I said before, we will give the rest of it in our next session. Here we go. For many years, the Seventh-day Adventist Church succeeded in bravely and tenaciously resisting the fearful assaults of the enemy. The walls of the Holy City remain impregnable. But in his determination to conquer and destroy God's church, the prince of this world has undertaken to employ clever and deadly secret weapons. "There is nothing that the great deceiver fears so much," wrote Ellen G. White, "as that we shall become acquainted with his devices." That's found in The Great Controversy, page 516. After many attempts to conquer the city of God by applying the same kind of deceitful action employed by the Greeks, the great adversary has been able to obtain his ends by surreptitiously introducing the Trojan horse of liberalism within the walls of Zion. Now that liberalism has become operative within our church, we perceive how vulnerable we can be to the assaults of Satan. As a church, we have been inclined to believe that our greatest danger of being defeated by the powers of evil would come from without. While we may be able to perceive clearly from the walls of Zion what Satan is doing to conquer and destroy the church, we do not seem able to do much about standing firmly against the evils that are developing insidiously within our midst. Ellen White warns, "We have more to fear from within than from without." Selected Messages, Book 1, page 122. Those who are promoting liberalism in our ranks are not bad people. They're committed believers. Many of them exhibit the beauty of Christian virtues in their lives. Most of them love the church. They would like to share the faith and certainties of our forefathers, but in the honesty of their hearts, they do not have them. They are unable to see the uniqueness of our message, the distinctiveness of our identity, the eschatological dimension of our hope, or the urgency of our mission. Representing a wide spectrum of religious thought, they attempt to reinterpret traditional theological Seventh-day Adventist thinking by dressing some of our old doctrines in what appear to them to be new and attractive semantic garments. Why are these people advocating liberal views among us? Why are they so enthusiastically playing the role of apostles of change in our theological system? First of all, it seems to me they are eager to discard the cult label that has been used so widely to characterize Seventh-day Adventism. They long to see our religious movement become a part of what they consider mainstream Christianity. In their endeavor to attain religious respectability, they suggest the reinterpretation of some historical views of our theology that they believe are biblically indefensible. Although accepting some aspects of our distinctiveness, such as the Sabbath and our health principles, they believe that the time has come for revision in our theological system. In fostering such a revision, some feel uncomfortable with the remnant concept as understood by the founders of our message. They believe that all sectarian mentality should be rejected as presumptuous and arrogant. Other liberals, in their endeavor to make our theology more relevant, question the integrity of the sanctuary doctrine and unite their voices with those of our opponents in this matter. They explain the two-phase ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary as a faith-saving device created by Edson, Crozier, and others to bail our pioneers out of the Millerite failure. There are those who are alarmed about what seems to them to be excessive borrowing by Ellen White of material from a variety of sources. Misguided by distorted ideas about the way inspiration works, they are willing to challenge the validity of her claims, rejecting her prophetic authority. Some liberals define our eschatology as a byproduct of 19th century North American culture, and as such, as deserving of substantial reformulation. They insist that after 145 years of proclaiming the gospel, we can no longer preserve the fervent expectation that permeated the church in its formative years. Liberal scientists in the church insist that the creation doctrine should be re-evaluated in the context of current scientific information and hypotheses. According to the February 5, 1990 issue of Christianity Today, the obsession for change in the Seventh-day Adventist ranks had its beginnings in the 1950s and 1960s, when our students in much larger numbers than before began to attend non-Adventist seminaries and universities seeking advanced degrees. Some of these students, in spite of unfavorable circumstances, were able to preserve their religious experience and come forth strengthened in their convictions. Others, influenced by modern biblical criticism and liberal theology, reshaped their beliefs. Now, we will stop there for today. And I just want to remind you where I'm reading from. The second article that we're reading from today is a speech given by Enoch Oliveira. He was a church administration official from Brazil. He served as General Conference Vice President during the years 1980 through 1990. And the article is listed on Adventists Affirm. The title of his speech is A Trojan Horse Within the Church. The first article we took a look at today was a speech given by Robert H. Pearson, October the 15th, 1978. In which he gave an earnest appeal to church leaders, pleading with them, don't let it happen. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege that we have today to review the warnings of those who have been inspired by you to speak to our church. We thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit still guides. We thank you that there are those who have not given up the fundamental faith that you have planted in the hearts of the apostles and those who started this remnant church. We ask, Lord, that you would protect us today from the danger of error and the moving aside from that which you have originally given us. And we thank you in advance for all that you will continue to do in your work of protection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, October the 28th, 2019.